Well, for the past couple of weeks, because as you know, I wasn't here last week. I was at the Packer game, and of course, I should have been here, because if I would have been here, maybe the Packers would have won, but no, God had to teach me a lesson. Say, if you're going to skip church, your team's going to lose, so that's what happened. But I've been reading and rereading Mark's accounts of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, and also the sequel of the feeding of the 4,000. I've been reading it for a couple of weeks now. And in so doing, I was hoping to discover some insight into how each episode, there's these two major episodes, first the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000, and how they were similar to each other and how they are differ from each other. Because on a superficial level, you'd say, well, they're just pretty much the same. It's a repeat. Repeat of what happened. And in the process, I think I learned at least a couple lessons. The first one, as I said in my prayer, when God is in charge, throw the numbers out the window. It doesn't matter. Numbers don't matter. We could have 5, we could have 50, we could have 5,000, and when God's in charge, He will supply every need of that group. So whether we're gathering 5 people together, or whether it's 5,000, there's unlimited resources. God's unlimited resources. That's the first thing I learned. Because remember, the disciples, they picked up 7 loaves, and then 12 baskets, and then 7 baskets of broken up pieces of bread. That's the first thing I learned. The second thing was that in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples were actually the first ones to bring up the subject to Jesus concerning the plight of the people. They were also very eager to share a ready-made and logical solution to the problem. I direct you to Mark chapter 6 in the feeding of the 5,000. By this time, it was late in the day. His disciples came to him and they said, this is a remote place and it's very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and to the villages and buy something to eat. That's the feeding of the 5,000. In the subsequent feeding of the 4,000, the tables were turned, so to speak. Instead of the disciples coming to Jesus, it was Jesus who broached the subject to the disciples, saying, I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come from a long distance. I'm not positive, but I imagine this is Jesus' way of testing his disciples to see if they learned anything from the previous miraculous feast. And apparently they did not. Because it says, and Mark, from his account, he says, right after that, after feeding of the 4,000, they were traveling across the lake after that second miraculous feast. And Jesus overheard the disciples' conversation and immediately he interjects himself into the conversation and in effect he chastises them for their lack of understanding. Why are you talking about having no bread? He asked them. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? Then, after quizzing them about how many basketfuls of bread they collected after each miracle, possibly in hopes of refreshing their memory, he repeats his earlier question to them. Do you still not understand? As if he's amazed at their spiritual dullness. To be perfectly honest, this is exactly how I felt the last couple of weeks, struggling to understand the text. I hope as you read the Bible, you struggle with the text sometimes. That you just don't do a superficial reading and just walk away, but that you really try to dig into it more and ask the question, do I really understand what the Bible is saying? And I kept asking myself the same question. What am I not seeing here? What am I not understanding? What am I missing as I read the text over and over again? I was asking these questions because I was convinced that just like the Jesus' disciples, his original disciples, I was not understanding what Jesus was expecting me to understand. Have you ever felt that way? Like, it's there on the page and you're reading the words, but do you understand the meaning of what he's trying to get across? What were the disciples supposed to understand after picking up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread the first time and then 7 more basketfuls the next time? What were they supposed to understand? Do you understand what he was trying to get across? Sure, I could come up with some trite and prepackaged answer like, Jesus is the bread of life. And we need to look to him for all our spiritual nourishment and sustenance. And if I said that, I wouldn't be wrong in saying that. But I think there's more here than that. We do need to understand what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand because we are his disciples now. And yes, it is about Jesus being the bread of heaven that comes down to us to nourish and sustain our soul all the way into eternity. But it's something more than that. And here's the interesting thing about it. The other thing about it is it's nothing. You heard me right. Nothing. These events in which God displayed his power and his provision and his care are also about emptiness. And us acknowledging the void in our lives. Understanding that until we acknowledge our emptiness and we go to God in our emptiness, desiring to be filled not only with the good things God has for us, but God himself. Until we can do that, we cannot receive what God wants to give us. We cannot be filled by him. We've got to acknowledge an emptiness in our lives before God can come in and change and transform our lives. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand and experience nothing, and in the process begin to desire him. And what I mean by nothing is emptiness and hunger, darkness and blindness, deafness, an absolute lack of anything, of everything, whether that's food or shelter or sight or sound, intellect and spiritual insight or faith. He wants us to experience that and then to admit to ourselves and to him that there's nothing we can do about it. Oh, we can attempt to try to fill ourselves with this or that, but it is God who must fill us if we are going to partake in all that he has for us in this life and in the next. And we find all these nothings or this emptiness right here in Mark chapter 8. First, the mass of people have nothing to eat. They're empty. Their bodies are empty. They are void of nourishment and sustenance. And their condition is so serious that Jesus makes the comment that they would never be able to even walk home because their bodies would give out under the strain of the travel and of the malnourishment. They wouldn't even make it home. Have you ever experienced that condition of emptiness or famished, being that empty of food and physically empty? I can't say that I have, but I read a story a while back, but a true story about a man who got separated from his exploration, his party while traveling in Yellowstone National Park. Everybody knows where Yellowstone is out there, and mostly in Wyoming, but a little bit of it goes into Montana. But at that time of this story, the park wasn't even considered a park yet. It was way back when the Europeans first kind of discovered Yellowstone. It was a newly discovered, mysterious, and monstrous tract of land and mountains and meadows out west that needed to be surveyed and explored and mapped. And after spending nearly 40 days alone eating nothing but some nuts and some flowers and some moss, he was finally discovered by a trapper. At that point, he was on the brink of death. He was delusional. He was like probably hours, if not minutes, away from death. And then he was discovered. This man experienced a whole gamut of emotions while he was out there. lostness and helplessness and probably regret and hopelessness and emptiness and desperation. See, these experiences, they can actually bring us to God when we finally got, when we're at the bottom of the barrel, when we feel like we don't have any hope left. Maybe at that point, we'll look up to the heavens and cry out to God. I don't know. The mass of 4,000 people were physically empty, weren't they? And the land that they had come upon and where they were out there hearing the word of God, well, that was empty as well, wasn't it? There was no food there. It was a very remote place. There was no McDonald's established there. They couldn't all go through the drive-up window and order a Big Mac and large fries. That wasn't a possibility. So everyone there felt the loneliness, the remoteness, the emptiness of that place. You know, even in large crowds, we can feel the emptiness inside and out sometimes. Even though there can be lots of activity swirling around us and lots of people busy carrying out all sorts of activities, we can feel just as lost as if we were in a remote place like Yellowstone. We can feel lost and empty on the inside too. Maybe you felt that in your life. I'm sure you probably have. Last weekend, maybe a prime example. With all the hustle and bustle of Heritage Days and, you know, the streets filled with cars and people scurrying around in the kitchen trying to feed, you know, 300 people pancakes like we were doing. You know, emptiness can still be right there on our shoulder, ready to creep into our lives. And maybe that's a good thing. Maybe emptiness can stir within us a longing to find a deeper meaning of life and remind us that we got to take some time out of our life to seek the Lord, to take time to seek Jesus, the bread of heaven who's come down for us. So the people were empty. The land was empty. The Pharisees, they were empty. And they came to see Jesus. When after the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus got into the boat with his disciples. He crossed the lake. And right away when he got out of the boat, who was there to meet him but the Pharisees? But they were empty. They were empty of, they were void of faith, weren't they? They came seeking Jesus as soon as he got off the boat, the Bible says. But they didn't come to him in faith. They were full of unbelief and suspicion and defiance. On the surface, they wanted Jesus to prove his divinity, to show them that he was truly God. But on a deeper level, really, all they wanted to do was see him fail. They were jealous of him. They were threatened by him. And so what did Jesus do? He basically said to them, "Hey guys, you're a day late and a dollar short. Where were you when I fed the 4,000? That was a prime example of me showing that I am God. But he says to them, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." And which is ironic about that response by Jesus is that he just did that very thing that they requested. But they weren't there to see it. And really, it doesn't matter if they were there or not, because they had come with unbelief. And even if they had seen it, I don't think they would have believed. Because they had already chosen in their mind, they did not want to believe. They had no intention of believing. Their purpose in seeking Jesus was to discredit and destroy him, really. They were empty of faith. They were empty of humility. They were empty of the desire to learn the truth. So Jesus just got back in the boat and let them live in their emptiness. Jesus still does that with people today. Jesus sees and understands our intentions. If people seek Jesus or read his word only to find fault in him, or if they want to sling mud at him or his followers, or even do greater harm, which we've seen, you know, in the news recently, he will then leave them to their ungodly devices so that they will continue to feel really the futility and the full weight of their empty ways. The Apostle Paul took talks a lot about this emptiness in Romans chapter 1. He says, those who suppressed the truth by their wickedness, their thinking became futile, their hearts were darkened, and God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And don't we see a lot of that going on? People doing what ought not to be done because their minds, their hearts are darkened. They do have a depraved mind. And God says, I leave you in your emptiness. So maybe you will come to the bottom of the barrel and look up and find me. You see, God demonstrates His incredible love and patience to us sinners, doesn't He? But His patience is not forever. And the ship that's docked at our shore to bring us salvation will soon shove off, never to return. Well, who else was empty? The disciples themselves were empty. Empty and void of understanding. Jesus says even their memories are shoddy. He asked them point blank, you don't remember? This reminds me of a story about the patient, the amnesia. He had amnesia. Did you know he actually was able to cure himself, the patient with amnesia? Yes, he forgot that he had amnesia. And so he cured himself. Seriously, though, the disciples were empty of spiritual insight, weren't they? And that made them very vulnerable and susceptible to the lies and intentions of the leaders, of those in leadership positions. As a matter of fact, did you notice that Jesus lumps together both the Pharisees and with Herod? So, you know, Herod's kind of, he represents, he's the king, he's the monarch, he's the governmental leader of the, for the Romans. So you got the government agency and you got the religious community of the Pharisees, and he lumps them all together and he says, watch out for the yeast of those. And that means, their evil disposition, their lies and evil disposition of how they're acting and what they're saying. Jesus is basically saying that the Jewish religious leaders and the land's top governmental leader are both operating under the influence of the evil one. And therefore, pay no attention to them. Be aware of them. Or else will have a very negative and dangerous influence on you. So, the disciples' emptiness of understanding, it's right there in black and white. What about the blind man from Bethsaida? He was empty. He was empty of vision. He was blind, right? He could not, his eyes see only darkness, and therefore he is empty of light, which is necessary to have vision. You can't have vision unless light is coming into your eyes and, you know, hitting off the retina, and then the retina gives signals, the optical nerve is giving signals to the brain, and then images appear. Notice that Mark tells us that Jesus put his hands on the man twice before he could see clearly. Isn't that interesting? It's very unique. That first he did this unique, he spit in his hands or something, and then he must touch the man's eyes, and he had to do that twice. Could it be that Jesus was trying to teach a lesson to his disciples who were there watching him? Hey guys, this is what Jesus, I'm paraphrasing here, just kind of, you got to see me feed the masses twice, and you're still in the dark, not sure what to make of it or who I am. I touched this man twice, and his vision is now completely restored. He sees everything clearly. How many more times do I have to do a miraculous feast before you will see things clearly? Here's another emptiness. Zero communication. Jesus tells the blind man, after he receives his sight, not to go back in the village. I assume Jesus told him that because he didn't, as soon as that became public, the healing became public, all the mass of people be running to Jesus again. But notice also that after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, this also happens in Mark chapter 8, Peter calls Jesus, you are the Christ, you are God's anointed one. And right after that, Jesus says, do not tell anyone. And why is that? Well, because I think the people, including His own disciples have no clue. They have zero understanding as to how the Messiah is going to rescue His people. Their understanding of Messiah is that they're going to be heroic. He's going to be a heroic warrior type person who's going to overthrow the Roman government with a mighty army and with power and with violence if necessary so that he could sit on an earthly throne and bring peace to at least that one nation of Israel. That's how the Israelites saw this playing out. A conquering warrior hero person. They had no understanding, zero comprehension, or at least they didn't want to believe it, that the Messiah would come and take on the role of the suffering servant. Remember what Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet Isaiah says about the Messiah. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and He was esteemed. We esteemed Him not. He was led like the lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears, He was silent. He did not even open His mouth. This was the Messiah. And the disciples, and especially Peter, couldn't handle that. They just blew their mind. The Messiah is going to be like that. And that's why Jesus, in His very next lesson, at least according to Mark, tells them how He's going to be rejected and killed. That was His next lesson. After Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter couldn't handle it. And most people in 21st century can't handle that either. Just as Jesus took the blind man aside, away from the crowd to heal him. So Peter took Jesus aside to help Jesus see more clearly. Isn't that funny? But his efforts resulted in Christ's rebuking of him, saying, "You do not have the things of the mind of God, but the things of men. You are filled up with the world's lies and you're empty to God's truth still. You do not understand the role of the Messiah yet. Therefore, don't go tell anybody about that I'm the Messiah because you don't have it correct yet." Jesus teaches His disciples there what Paul tried to teach us in the book of Philippians chapter 2, right? When he says, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, took on the role of a servant, became in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. See, this is the final and ultimate emptiness. God empties Himself so that we might be filled. God empties Himself of His perfect and precious life so that He can be the sacrifice and the atonement for our sin. As Isaiah 53 says, "He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, He was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. Though He had done no violence, and no deceit ever left His mouth." Jesus, the exact image of God, became nothing so we could experience something. Something beyond beautiful, something everlasting, something so overwhelmingly truthful and joyful and satisfying the deepest parts of who we are in our soul. The deepest parts of our hunger and the needs of our soul. And it will take us all of eternity to understand it. Jesus said to His disciples, "Do you still not understand? I ask you today, do you understand? If you don't, it's okay. Look around. There's abundance of morsels of truth that are there for the gathering. And we should pick them up. We should chew on them. We should digest them and have them nourish us. And we will be mysteriously healed. And we will see everything clearly." I conclude with 1 Corinthians 13, 11, 12. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the childish things behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. In other words, we shall see clearly. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known.